John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Of Christmas is the same as the main point of living. And what is the main point of living? Why are we here? But before you answer that, let me put it in context. You are here, and you are not an accident. Someone, somewhere, decided to create you. And this was not random. This did not happen by chance, nor even just by the will of your mother and father. Lots of people have wanted babies who are unable to have them. You came to be. You survived. You are utterly unique. Someone designed you and put you together as you are, like a master artist. And you were brought into existence by the will of another. The timing of your birth on the calendar and in history, your birth location, which hospital and which tribe, tongue, and nation, your body type, your mental and physical capabilities, factors that to a large degree shaped what you would become, were all decided by someone else. And I believe all of these things are true of you, but they still don't answer the more important question: why? What is the point of your life? Well, let me turn to one of my favorites, the late J.I. Packer, who succinctly puts it this way. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set for ourselves in life? To know God. What is the best thing in life? Bringing more joy, more delight, more contentment than anything else. Knowing God. Once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. Knowing God is more than knowing about Him. It is a matter of, and now consider this, to know God is a matter of dealing with Him as He opens Himself up to you. And knowing God is a matter of pure grace. It is a relationship in which the initiative throughout is with God, as it must be, since God is so completely beyond and above us, and we have so completely forfeited all claim on His favor by our sins. We do not make friends with God. God makes friends with us, bringing us to know Him by making His love known to us. Loving initiative. God taking the initiative to make His love known to us. This is what Christmas is about. It's not commercial. It's not even religious. It's relational. This is why angels filled the sky on that first Christmas and cried out, "Glory to God in the highest." It's why the unsuspecting shepherds in the fields that night returned glorifying and praising God, because it was clear from all that they had heard and seen that God was on the move, that God was showing His heart. He was lifting the veil of heaven. He was bringing heaven to earth. Joy to the world and all that stuff. But Christmas is not an end in itself. According to our text, God took the initiative in love at Christmas time, so that we might come to know Him in deeply personal, transformative ways. Our relationship, broken by sin, is restored. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 is God's word to all of us in all seasons. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the powerful man boast in his power. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let the one who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. And here's what he knows about me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Do you know this about God? Do you know what He delights in? Do you know this? Do you know that He delights to love you? That He delights to see justice maintained in the world? And that He always does everything right. Everything right. He never makes a mistake. He never does something wrong or evil. He is the one person, the one and only person whose love you can count on. He delights to show you that kind of love. And Christmas is worth celebrating because of that divine initiative-taking love. Now, in communicating that love to the world, Jesus takes upon himself the role or the office of prophet, the true and better prophet, the fulfillment of what the whole concept of prophet was intended to be. And what is a prophet? Etymologically, that is, concerning the original root meaning of the word and its development, etymologically, a prophet was one called of God. This calling focused primarily upon being a spokesman for God, receiving messages directly from God. And these messages could come in a whole variety of forms that we see all throughout the scriptures. They could come in dreams, in visions, in moments of ecstasy. They could come in the form of external words. They could come in the form of internal words. But what is crucial to understand is that the word that the prophet received was always God's word. It was never the prophet's own word. You didn't go to a prophet because the prophet was smarter or wiser than anybody else. God had called them to faithfully speak his word to the world, to speak the word that he had given to them. Now, when you consider this office of prophet alongside the ministry of Jesus, the material that you come across in Scripture is actually quite compelling. Gerald Hawthorne, the late New Testament and Greek scholar at Wheaton, summarizes it. The Gospels make it clear that the masses saw in the words and actions of Jesus convincing evidence that he was a prophet. For example, like the Old Testament prophets, he pronounced on the people threats of judgment to come. And he offered them promises of blessings from God. He too had an ability to see what ordinary people could not see. He surprised people with what can only be called supernatural knowledge or insight by the Spirit. I don't know if you know this or not, but Jesus too had visions. Jesus heard the voice of God. Jesus was caught up in moments of ecstasy, and he, like Old Testament prophets, performed miracles and did mighty works, even raising the dead to life, that made the people marvel and fear. And he too, just like prophets, acted out his message in dramatic form. And this meant, as people observed him, that they came to a conclusion about him. So that when the thousands were fed by Jesus from a very small supply of food, what did they say? They concluded that he was the long-expected prophet. When the crowds at the Feast of Tabernacles listened to Jesus teach and heard his claims, they were certain that he was a prophet. The Samaritan woman called him a prophet. The blind man to whom Jesus restored sight said, John 9:17, he is a prophet. Two of Jesus' own disciples spoke of him, quote, as a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all people. Even the demand of the guards given to Jesus as he was on trial. Remember their demand? Mocking demand? Prophesy! Prophesy! Even that was not part of the usual games played by Roman soldiers and condemned prisoners entrusted to their care. But it makes certain to us that those Roman soldiers too were aware that Jesus was perceived to be a prophet. And all of this, in addition to Jesus' own understanding of himself. He never hesitated to identify himself with the prophets, especially in the synagogue of his own hometown in Nazareth. When he stood up before the people and opened a scroll and read from Isaiah 61, where the prophet Isaiah claims that he has been anointed like a prophet to preach the good news. And Jesus, after reading this particular text, as he's sitting down, announces, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm a prophet." Like a prophet, Jesus himself is anointed at his baptism, not by oil, the usual way, but by the Holy Spirit. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are given a command directly from God himself. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then what you would say only of a true prophet, "Listen to him." All of this imagery confirms that Jesus is indeed a prophet, but as we shall see, more than just a prophet. New Testament writers saw Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of a promise made by God to Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses says this to the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And of course, God did raise up many prophets to deliver his message to the people, but never a prophet like the great Moses. And because there was never a prophet that they could say, "That one's just like Moses," this led to a messianic expectation of a future prophet that would come one day and bring God's final word to his people. And the New Testament sees Jesus as the fulfillment of that messianic expectation. With all of this as a backdrop, we come to John 1:1-18, the prologue or the introduction to John's gospel. And in short, we could summarize the message of this prologue the way D.A. Carson does. Supremely, he says, the prologue summarizes how the Word, which was with God in the very beginning, how that Word came into the sphere of time, history, tangibility. In other words, how the Son of God was sent into the world to become the Jesus of history, so that the glory and grace of God might be uniquely and perfectly displayed. The rest of the book is nothing more than an expansion of this theme. In fact, in its simplest form, you could just make an outline of the book by dividing it into two sections. The first section is the self-revelation of Christ to the world in chapters 1 to 12, and then the self-revelation of Christ to the disciples in chapters 13 to 21. Jesus is the ultimate prophet, faithfully delivering God's message embodied in himself. This is what made him the ultimate prophet. He did not just bring the word, the message from God. He is and was the Word. Our text is actually just verse 18, which consists of three separate statements that highlight this theme of Jesus as the true and better prophet for us. So let's look at each of these three statements. The first one is what I'm going to call a statement of reality, focusing on the limitations of human beings. And the statement is this: no one has ever seen God. John repeats this exact same phrase in his first letter, 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. The first question that comes to mind, if you're familiar with the stories of the Bible, is how can this be? How can you make such a statement? Didn't Jacob say that he saw God face to face in Genesis 32? Didn't Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders see the God of Israel in Exodus 24? Didn't Moses speak to God face to face in Exodus 33? Didn't Manoah and his wife see God in Judges 13? Didn't Isaiah, come on, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6? Didn't Daniel describe God as the Ancient of Days as he saw him in Daniel 7? Well, some of these experiences that I just listed off were visions given to people rather than actually seeing God. Others, especially when described as interacting with God face to face, are emphasizing the intimacy and directness of access that they were given to God. Moses and the elders in Exodus 24 apparently were not permitted to see God's face because their description refers only to his feet and the pavement of sapphire stone upon which he was standing. Moses, you may remember, asked to see God's glory in Exodus 33, and God's response is twofold. First of all, he says, God, show me your glory. And God instead tells him about himself, tells him his name and what that kind of means. And he does a little devotional there for Moses. And the second thing he does, Moses says, God, show me your glory. And God puts him in the cleft of the rock, covering him with his hand until he had passed by. And Moses, it is said, could see his back, but never his face. Some said Moses just saw the afterglow of God passing by. Such descriptions are, we have a word for them, it's a big word. I paid a lot of money to learn this word in seminary. Anthropomorphisms. Describing God in human terms so that we can understand something about him by way of analogy. He doesn't really have a back. But that just sort of helps us understand what was going on. But no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God in all of his full, unmediated glory for two reasons. Number one, because God is a spirit. And pure spiritual beings cannot be seen with physical eyes. God is not composed of matter or any other imaginable substance. You can't measure God. He doesn't take up space. He doesn't have like a pinpointed location. God can appear in the form of a physical body so that he can be seen by humans without putting them in danger. But these, here's another expensive word, are theophanies. Every time God does this, it's a kind of foretaste of the Christmas incarnation. It's just a little teaser of the movie that is to come. And that's why no one has ever seen God, because he's a spirit and we are physical beings. There's a second reason, though, and that is, the second reason no one has ever seen God is that for sinners to see the essence of God would bring instant death. As long as we have any vestiges of sin remaining in us, we cannot see God or his holiness. His flawless righteousness would immediately destroy us. Remember how Paul describes him at the end of 1 Timothy? Chapter 6, he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and who dwells, do you remember how God dwells? In unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. He dwells in unapproachable light. It would be like trying to land your plane on the sun. It can't be done as long as there's any sin that remains within us. And so as humans, we have this double limitation. We are physical while God is spirit, and we are sinful while God is holy. No one has ever seen God. And this is a dilemma. Why? Because the purpose of life is to know God. And how are we ever going to know Him if we can't even see Him? There's a second statement in our text. I call it a statement of identity. And I worked hard on this one. I had to go to two different dictionaries to find one that defined intimate as a noun. And I love this phrase to summarize the second statement, the unique intimate. No one has ever seen God, and then this statement, the only God who is at the Father's side. So now we're being told of a being described as the only God. There is only one God, we know this, not three gods, but this does touch on the mystery of the Trinity a bit. One God manifested in three persons. The only God here is the Word mentioned back in verse 1. The same Word that became flesh in verse 14. This Word that was with God in the beginning and in fact is God, the only God. So, He Himself is God, but also, as Carson says, differentiable from God. And so, because of His unique position, He can know God better than anyone. But that is not the only description here. He is the only God who is at the Father's side. Literally, in the bosom of the Father. Now, we don't tend to talk that way today, but when the New Testament talks that way, it is emphasizing deep personal intimacy, mutual affectionate love, and firsthand knowledge. Again, underscoring how Jesus, the Word made flesh, is in a position to know God better than anyone else ever could. He's unique, intimate. That's what He is. In some faint way, you could think of marriage here. If you really wanted to know what I was like, then you should talk to my wife, because she's my unique intimate. She has been at my side hour by hour, day by day, for over 43 years. So she knows me like no one else. And so is the case with this only God who's in the bosom of the Father. But that brings us to the good news of the third statement in our text, the trustworthy revelation. It's a statement of action. So no one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side took action. And what did He do? He has made Him known. Of all the things that Christmas could mean, this is the essence. This is the heart. If you miss this, you miss everything. Christmas is about Advent. It's about the arrival of the only God who is at the Father's side or in the Father's bosom. It's about the birth of Jesus. But to understand it, you have to know more than that. You don't just believe that Jesus was born, but that He was born so that you might know God. You don't really know Christmas unless you know God. The main point of Christmas is the same as the main point of living. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set for ourselves in life? To know God. What is the best thing in life? The thing that gives you more joy, more delight, more contentment than anything else? Knowing God. And once you become aware that the main business that you're here for is to know God, then your problems all start to fall in their proper place. Because you realize that even those problems help you know God. And that's the point. Wow. When I understand the true significance of Christmas, and if I believe it, that means if I live as if it were really true, then my problems in life will all fall into place, and I will fulfill the very purpose for which I was made by someone else. I will truly, personally know God. I read this week of a beautiful fresco on the ceiling of a Roman palace painted by Guido Reni in 1614, 410 years ago. It was one of the most impressive works of his day. But as is often the case, if you've traveled much in Europe or you've looked at these frescoes, it was painted on the ceiling of the Roman palace, which meant that when all the visitors came to try to look at that, they would have to lean back like this. How long can you lean with your neck cranked all the way back to appreciate that great work? And so what the palace officials did is they put a huge mirror on the floor of the palace. So when people came, they could study that great work and appreciate its beauty in ways you never could by standing there trying not to pass out with your neck cranked all the way back. And this is Jesus. He's not just a representation of God. He's not an artistic rendering of God. He is, we are told, the exact representation of his being. No one has ever seen God. But the only God who is in the bosom of the Father has made him known. This is why you need to read your Bible. Not to try to be a better person, but to get to know Jesus, to become really, really well acquainted with his teachings and his character, because to see him is to see God. And if you get to know him, then you're getting to know God. And that's why we're here. And no one else has ever seen God. So if you try to define God in any other way, from any other source, you are going to end up deficient in your understanding. And everything that you ever believe about God has to be checked against Jesus Christ. And the reason that we need Jesus as our ultimate prophet is to overcome two of our biggest problems, blindness and ignorance. He alone is the great treasure chest of knowledge of God. And we need him to fulfill his prophetic office for us, to help us know the God who created us and lovingly took the initiative to let us know him. This is why you're here. It's why he made you. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you've never taken that step of personal faith in Jesus Christ for yourself, maybe you're wondering where to even start this journey, and that's where this prologue can be particularly helpful. Because this prologue, this introduction to the Gospel of John, is telling us that the Word always existed from the very beginning with God and was distinct from God, and yet was and is God. And that this God, this Word, who is God, became flesh, and then he came to his people, the prologue says. But when he came to his people, they didn't accept him. They wouldn't receive him. He didn't fit their preconceived notions, and so they rejected him. But this is the prologue, verse 12, to whoever did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God, who prove by their embracing of Jesus that they have been born. They've experienced a transformational rebirth that is not like a physical blood kind of rebirth. It's not just by the will of the flesh or the will of man. They are born of God. How do you know if you're born again? Because you embrace Jesus. You don't embrace him and then maybe, you know, he'll let you get the new birth. The reason you know that you've been born is doesn't have to do with the will of man. It's because you are born of God. If you accept him, you're born of God. So today, if you've never taken that step, I invite you to do it. If you know yourself to be a sinner, a helpless sinner, and you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to be the Savior that you need, if that's what you believe, then there's nothing that holds you back from taking that step today. You just talk to Jesus as if he's alive, as if he's real, as if he's there. That's what people of faith do. We talk to him. We say, Jesus, I know that I have sinned against a holy God. I know that I deserve his judgment, but I believe that you came and you took on a human body so that you could be put to death in my place as my substitute so that you, I can't believe this about you, Jesus, you got blamed for all of my sin. And then you died on the cross as the penalty for my sin. And then you were raised to new life to show that your Father accepted your sacrifice on my behalf. All of my sin has been transferred to you and it's gone. All of your righteousness transferred to me. And I am now a child of the Holy God. This is the greatest news that has ever hit human ears. And it's for you. It's for you. It's why we celebrated Christmas. It's why Jesus should always be the focus at Christmas. Because he's the only one who reveals God to us. The main point of Christmas is the same as the main point of living. It is to know God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Take these embers from your word, Father, and fan them into flame in our hearts. Thank you. Thank you for taking the initiative. Thank you for revealing your love to us. Thank you for a salvation that is greater than all of our sin. Thank you for its sufficiency. Thank you for revealing it with such clarity so that we can respond in faith and so be assured of an eternal salvation. What a God you are. Jesus, what a Savior. What an amazing Savior you are. Holy Spirit, we praise you for applying what Jesus accomplished to our lives. We rest in all that he is today. And Father, for those who haven't taken that step, I ask that you would give them grace now today to embrace Jesus as Savior, to surrender their lives to him as Lord, and so know you in deeply personal ways. This is what I ask in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.